Well, it's been quite a while now that we've been engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Revelation. And lately, as we near the end of that study, we have witnessed through John the very moment in history to come when all manifestations of evil, dragon, beast, and false prophet have been defeated and cast into the lake of fire. Then every cowardly, unbelieving soul who has refused to repent is judged according to their works. When it's clear that they have all sinned and fallen short, then they too are cast into the lake of fire, and there will be no more sin or death on earth forever. When chapter 21 opens, John is given a glimpse of what is to come when the Lord will finally make all things new. He saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away. Then he saw New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God, just like a bride beautifully arrayed for her husband. A loud voice from heaven announced that the age-old promise had finally come true, that God himself will dwell with mankind, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Having finally dispatched all evil, God will give the fountain of the water of life freely to everyone who thirsts. And all who have overcome the world by faith in Jesus will be called children of God, and as God's children, they shall inherit all things. Then an angel carried John away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed him the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having been instructed to write what he saw, John does his best to describe that holy city. Most notably, he said, the holy city had the glory of God. And in a sense, everything else that he describes seems to flow from that fact. He tells of light with brilliance and radiance, like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, yet clear as crystal. And he also describes the city as having a great and high wall, not to keep evil at bay, for all threats to peace and justice have been eternally resolved. Instead, the wall delineates boundaries, and they don't appear to be boundaries of restraint, but rather boundaries of distinction, defining the city as having a discrete location. Even so, the most important thing about that location isn't the place that it occupies on the map, but the proximity it has to the glory of God. In this case, the wall is not only beautiful, it is actually said to have held the glory of God. And as we soon discovered, this wall is just the beginning of a list of features that should eventually convince us that what God is talking about here, what John is writing of here, is a real physical city. And that God's own vision of our eternal abode is not only about clouds and harps, but it's an actual extension of real life with real consequences and yet without sin and death. Well, as John looks out on this massive city wall, great and high, he sees 12 gates, each having an angel, perhaps like the angels that stood by the churches back in chapters 2 and 3. The fact that there are 12 gates suggests a freedom to come and go. But then again, who would want to leave the presence of our beautiful bridegroom? John tells us that the gates bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, so perhaps they celebrate the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through him all families of the earth shall be blessed. And of course, it was through Abraham's descendants, and Jesus Christ in particular, that the whole world was blessed. For Jesus bore the sins of mankind, so that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We are broken, sinful people, and we cannot fix ourselves. But we are forgiven by grace through faith in Jesus. That's the gospel, the good news. By faith in the Alpha and Omega, we may know the beginning of a new life in Christ and the end of the separation caused by our sin. Then, as we finished last time, John explained how he saw the names of the 12 apostles on 12 foundations of the city wall. Now, it is fairly common for the 12 apostles to be seen as a symbol for the church as a whole, you and I. So the gates and the foundations of the city wall emphasize the unity of the two covenant groups into the whole people of God. The Old Testament saints and the New Testament believers, the 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles. Remember, Jesus is the promise foretold in the Old Testament and the promise fulfilled in the New Testament. Thus, the people of God in eternity will be comprised of Jews and Gentiles together. And for all the conflict and violence that has beset the city throughout history, in the end, the New Jerusalem will be one city with one people, representing every tribe, tongue, and nation, each soul saved forever by grace through faith in Christ. Which brings us to our material for this morning. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. Of course, he who talked with me would be the angel, the one who had carried John away in spirit, at first to a great high mountain from which he could see the great city descending from God, but now seemingly moving in for a much closer look. Otherwise, how else could the angel measure the city and its gates and its wall? Now, the angel doesn't use any old wooden ruler to make his measurements, and he doesn't use a tape measure either. He doesn't use GPS coordinates and calculate the distances on his tablet. Instead, he who talked with John had a gold reed, a golden rod to measure a golden city. Of course, the reed could just be a stick. It's basically the same way we measure things to this day. We agree on a unit of measure, we give it a name, and then we use that standard to measure any given object. It might be inches, feet, yards, meters, miles, stadia, or furlongs. And anything can be used to make a measurement, even the length of the arm from the elbow to the end of the middle finger, a measurement known in the Bible as a cubit, or the width from the end of the thumb to that of the little finger when they are extended, known in the Bible as a span. Of course, measurements like that are going to vary from one person to the next, depending on the length of your arm and the size of your hand, until a standard is agreed upon. And then the standard is made into a rod that can be laid against an object to measure its length. Now, since reeds were common, lightweight, and easily trimmed to length, they were often used to make staffs, measuring rods, even pens for writing. The word that John uses here refers to the plant itself, the reed, or to its stem. And so it's the context that determines the exact meaning intended. Here, it is literally a reed to measure. And that's exactly what this angel is about to do. The reason he had a gold reed was to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. But the obvious question is, why bother? What difference could it possibly make? Well, in one sense, it seems to be about the physical reality of the place. It has dimensions. It can be measured. Beyond that, it's also about the size of the place, which, as we will see, is vast. Experts remind us that in both Jeremiah and Zechariah, the width and length of Jerusalem are measured. And there it signifies the restoration of the land. On that basis, some suggest that in all these passages here, the measuring connotes God's ownership and protection of his people. The great city is forever guaranteed God's presence and his protection. While John identifies three things to be measured using the gold reed, we are only given measurements for the city and its wall. The measurement for the gates may have been taken, but it's not recorded. At this point, John offers an overview of what he's seeing before reporting the actual measurements. Verse 16. The city is laid out as a square, he says. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, referring to the angel, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Well, it probably shouldn't surprise us that the city is laid out as a square, literally four square. It's a sensible shape for a city, suggesting planning and preparation. It lends itself to a kind of architectural symmetry that emphasizes order and intentionality rather than free-form randomness or unrestrained chaos. As we will see and can see in creation even now, there is great complexity and diversity in God's design. And John makes clear to his readers that this is a square by making the point that its length is as great as its breadth. Now, in Ezekiel, the temple complex was 500 cubits square. Some scholars suggest that the purpose of this square was to reflect the ideal, that the residence of God must be perfectly proportioned. And he measured the city with the reed. Well, now, the way that the angel would measure with the reed would be very much like you and I would measure with a yardstick, right? You'd have to move the stick over and over again until you got from one end to the other, and you'd have to keep an accurate count of how many times you did that the whole time until you were done. The point is, we can't be sure how long the reed is that the angel is using. But it's likely that this project of measuring the city wall is going to take some time. Of course, angels are sometimes known for their speed and efficiency, so he may have moved quite fast. Assuming John was still atop the great and high mountain, this must have been something to watch as the angel went down the face of the peak and measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The English word for furlongs is a rough translation of the Greek stadion. Experts tell us that this number, 12,000 furlongs, would be equal to about between 1,400 and 1,600 miles. You may recall when the winepress was trampled back in chapter 14, verse 20, the blood came up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. We noted then that that was the length of Palestine. Just so, the 12,000 furlongs measured here was the length of the entire Roman Empire. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So as one author put it, the city would be about 1,500 miles square, an urban center that would cover most of the western half of the United States, and it would stretch 1,500 miles into space. Others point out it signifies not only perfection and proportion, but of course a city large enough to hold all the saints saved down through the ages. And now the need for a tall mountain becomes obvious. But when you think about it, even from the highest peak, a view covering these kinds of distances could only be seen with the help of the Spirit. We are reminded that Ezekiel also saw a vision of a restored Jerusalem, but in his vision, the square city with its 12 gates measured only a little more than 1.5 miles on each side. Here, John describes a new Jerusalem that will be 1,000 times greater than that, beautifully affirming that God will not only keep his promises, he will surpass the promises that he made through the prophets. Moreover, in Ezekiel, the city is described as a square, whereas here we can see it as a perfect cube. In other words, you might even say that the perfection of this new Jerusalem is a third dimension greater than what was seen by the prophet in the Old Testament. But I'll be the first to acknowledge it's easy to get caught up in this detail. And as some scholars have noted, the point of this description does not seem to be a precise indication of the quantity of city space in eternity, but rather an indication of the quality of life that can be found there. The New Jerusalem's holiness and perfection is expressed in its perfectly proportioned shape. And the cubic shape also suggests that the holy city is a holy sanctuary. We may recall that the cube matches the shape of the Holy of Holies, which, according to 1 Kings 6, verse 20, measured 20 cubits in each direction, height, width, and length. Of course, when the tabernacle and the temple were dedicated, the glory of the Lord was manifested in the sanctuary in such a way that no one could draw near. But here, the entire city, the entire community is God's sanctuary, and in this new Jerusalem, God's glory will be manifested in a way that people will be drawn to it. Verse 17. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. When rendering this measurement of the wall, the NIV adds the word thick. The original text itself only says that it's 144 cubits. However, the NIV translators apparently concluded that the sheer size of the city would dwarf the wall if it came in at only 144 cubits high. So they concluded that since it was described as a great and high wall back in verse 12, it would have to be much more than 144 cubits high, and therefore that measurement must be referring to its thickness. However, all of these kinds of calculations and suggestions appear to be complicated by John's next observation, because a cubit is based on the length of a man's arm. And as John points out, these measurements are made according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Who can decipher that? So on that basis, some scholars have actually suggested this calculation ought to be read more symbolically than literally, alluding perhaps to the 144,000 who were sealed back in chapter 7, verse 4. And if the number 12 symbolizes God's power and authority, the foundation of a perfect government, then 12 multiplied by 12 may symbolize the completeness of God's perfect authority in the great city. Verse 18. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. So, two things are being described here: the construction of its wall and the city itself. John clearly states that the wall was constructed of jasper, yet it's hard to know if we should read this literally or metaphorically. But in either case, it describes an incredible wealth of rare and beautiful material, or something even greater by far, yet beyond words or experience such that John could say no more. And notice, this isn't a crown, It's not even a throne. Instead, I think we need to keep reminding ourselves that he's describing a wall. Now, jasper is known to have been a favorite gem in the ancient world, and if God is going to use gemstones to build a city wall, he's not the kind of God who's likely to be impressed by golden toilets. Instead, John observes that the city itself was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, where have we ever heard of anything like that before? In Star Trek IV, The Voyage Home, the ship's engineer, Montgomery Scott, introduced transparent aluminum to a 20th century manufacturer so they could construct a huge aquarium on board their spaceship to hold a pair of humpback whales. Honestly, that's just as close as I could come to imagining gold so pure that it's like clear glass. Recall last time, while discussing verse 11, we marveled at the notion of a transparent jasper stone and mentioned that what seemed like a minor point now would become important later on. Well, here again, John describes gold that is like clear glass. And this takes us back to verse 11, where John was describing the glory of God. I submit it may just be that all these substances are transparent so that they might convey the brilliance of God's own glorious light. Rather than casting a shadow, each of these things possesses a kind of purity from God that radiates his holiness in and through all things in this perfect place. Verses 19 and 20. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And please pardon my efforts at pronunciation here. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. I did tell you last time I have no expertise in these matters. And also, as we observed last time, John doesn't specify exactly how these foundations function, whether they're laid on top of each other or next to each other. But given the truly massive distances involved here, it may be safe to assume that the foundations are layered on top of each other, creating a beautiful stratification. Of course, foundations aren't typically adorned with anything these days. And I don't know enough about artistic expression and the history of architecture to offer kind of insight that might be helpful. But it does appear that what is seen down on the ground today often gets less attention than what is put on top. For example, when I was working in San Francisco, my office was in a high-rise across from a building known as 580 California Street. It looked pretty typical at street level, but up near the top of the building, there were statues. Statues that could scarcely be seen unless you were looking out from the upper floors of another nearby high-rise. So then, this was part of the view I could see from my office. There were these three faceless, kind of creepy, 12-foot-tall statues, three on each side of the building. The artist dubbed them the corporate goddesses. That'll be about enough of that. Because here, of course, in the New Jerusalem, God hasn't put the cool stuff on a high shelf. No. In this case, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones right down where anybody could see them. And this expresses the great wealth of our God, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. This is why we must approach him by faith, accepting his grace and mercy, because we don't have anything of real value to offer him besides grateful love and willing obedience, because he already has much more than we can imagine of everything that has any earthly value. So God is not impressed with our wealth, and we cannot buy his favor. The precious things that he has to offer came at too high a price to be purchased with such common currency as gold and jewels. He wants our hearts and minds. He wants our whole lives. And we know that the things we accumulate here on earth can't be taken with us, and it's just as well, because when we meet him in eternity, it'll become quickly apparent that God has no more use for our stuff anyway. Even the foundations of the wall of his city are adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Among these various stones, some are easy to identify, although as with transparent gold and crystal clear jasper, even the ones that we think we recognize may turn out to be something entirely different. So the focus at this point shouldn't be on the stones themselves, how hard they are, what color they are, but on the way that they are presented. First, we notice that there are 12 of them, as with the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. The use of 12 kinds of precious stones suggests that the foundation of the city is based on God's perfect government. It also suggests the beauty and diversity of the holy city, filled with exquisite grace and grandeur, even in its most ordinary elements. Remember, God himself created all these things, yet of all the things that he made, you and I are still the ones that he treasures most. One source suggests that these stones might symbolize the various gifts and qualities of God that are exemplified in his people. It may be that they illustrate the beauty that he has formed in the people he created in his own image. Just as the different stones reflect light differently, his people reflect the light of Jesus Christ differently. Yet each one adds to the beauty and the glory of the whole. Moreover, each one of us experiences God's grace in a unique way, and it shines through us in a distinctive fashion. This variety, this individuality, brings greater glory to God because it demonstrates his infinite wisdom and his incomparable creativity. Just as we express the image of God differently, we are each being perfected in his image as we walk with Christ. Verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So this then, evidently, is where we get the idea of heaven having pearly gates. But they aren't gates made from pearls. Instead, as John clearly explains, each individual gate was made of one pearl. Now, experts tell us that pearls were often more valued than any other stone in antiquity because of their natural, unvarnished appearance and because they represented the deep mystery of nature as part of the life of the sea. In Matthew 13, Jesus described the kingdom of heaven as a pearl of great price, which, when found, well justifies selling all you have in order to obtain it. Just so, while the kingdom of heaven may be likened to a pearl, John tells us that each of its 12 gates was made of one pearl. If a gate were large enough to allow a man to enter, then the pearl used to make that gate would have to be far larger than anything ever seen on earth. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Again, what we consider precious, God possesses in abundance. But just because he has enough wealth to make streets of gold doesn't make the gold any less valuable. After all, the value of a thing isn't only a function of its scarcity. The value of a thing lies mostly in its inherent properties and in the purity of the specimen. So each of these stones and pearls, and even the transparent feature of these golden streets, suggests the difference between what God intended and what the fallen world has produced. And this incalculable wealth should also remind us that what's really valuable to God isn't found in rocks or oysters. Instead, the things in life that are precious to God are faithfulness, perseverance, and humble obedience. These are the things that He cherishes. This is what He considers more valuable than gold or gems or precious stones, a simple faith, a willing heart, a life surrendered to Jesus. For it is by faith that we believe in Him, and it is by faith that we are set free. It is by faith that we are called children of God, and we can scarcely imagine the inheritance that comes to a child whose father's house has pearly gates and streets of gold. So take care that you don't allow your life to be consumed by the accumulation of wealth. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for sharing so much about Your plans for our eternal future together. In light of that, we pray that You would help us to live as saved people with the certain hope of all eternity together with You. Please keep that hope from fading when we face trials in this life, and use that hope to encourage us when we feel overwhelmed or afraid, so that we might overcome instead. Help us to see Your perfect will for each of us, and give us the courage to walk in it. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.